I'm thankful for Valley Avenue Baptist Church. Thank you for your testimony among other churches. And you might not even know you had a testimony among other churches, but you do. And you're an encouragement to a great many people. I want to be an encouragement to you today. And there's only one way I could possibly do that, and that's the Word of God. And I hope we'll be attentive this morning. I'm going to ask you to turn to Job chapter 9, please. Job chapter 9. Spelled the same as the word job, but we're going to call him Job. Job chapter 9. While you're turning there, I'm going to go ahead and start giving a little bit of background. I would say probably most people have heard of Job. You're familiar with him. People talk about the patience of Job or the trials of Job. Job is a Bible character, and You might know this if you happen to use the Valley Avenue Baptist Church Chronological Bible Reading Journal this year, that Job is one of the earliest characters in the Bible, possibly one of the, chronologically, the first books of the Bible that was written. It's an old story from ancient times. And that is going to place some significance to us this morning in the background of the message here. Job was a man who, by God's own admission, was a man who feared God and eschewed evil. I love that word, eschewed, because it basically means that he cast it aside. He put it away. He was a man who was, this is God's words, he was perfect and upright, and he was a man who tried to live his life in accordance with obedience to God. Now, perfect does not mean he never did anything wrong or never made mistakes, but perfect simply means complete. He was a man who was well equipped through his years of learning to walk with the Lord, in that his life looked as though it had completion to it, that he there was nothing in his walk with the Lord that he was lacking. And so God decided to allow the devil to bring some tests into Job's life to see just how complete he was in his walk with God. It was Satan's theory that if God would allow Job to go through hardship, that Job would turn his back on God and that he would ultimately deny God. And so God allowed Job to be tested. And when I say that he allowed Job to be tested, it would not be sufficient to say that Job went through very difficult times at the hands of what God allowed. In one day, he found out that all of his children had been destroyed, that his livelihood had been completely taken out. Livestock were stolen or terminated. He lost his children, his sons. Ultimately, his wife would even encourage him. This is wifely advice to Job. Curse God and die, is what she said. Job, just end it all. I mean, you're a loser. You are going through some awful and difficult times. Just end it. Just curse God and die. And Job does not listen to his wife there, and he does not go along with that advice. But Job is going through some very difficult times. When Job still does not curse God and turn his back on God, then God allows Job's physical body to be abused, I think you could say, by Satan. And he would be stricken with illness to the point that he would have boils come out on the surface of his skin. These boils would develop, and then, I'm not trying to be crass this morning, but they would burst open and be weeping boils. And so Job became so unsightly to look at that he would go out by the ash heap, where trash would be burned and things like that, where old pottery would be broken and discarded. and he would sit out at the ash heap alone, scraping his boils, or literally scratching himself with broken pieces of pottery. And it was during this time that now I'm going to use air quotes here. You know what that means, right? That it was during this time that Job's friends showed up. Raise your hand if you've ever had a friend. Friend by name, but by practice, not so much. The old saying goes like this, with friends like that, who needs enemies? But his friends did the friendliest thing they could do for a certain number of days. And that is, they sat by him and they didn't say a word. I might just point out here that sometimes when somebody's going through a very difficult trial, they don't need your advice. They don't even need your words or your encouragement. Sometimes the greatest thing you can do as a friend is just be with someone and be quiet. Because in Job's situation, it was great friends who came and sat with him day after day at the ash heap. But when they finally decided they had to say something, that's when they ceased being true friends. Because when they begin to say something, they begin to help Job, I got to use the air quotes again, they begin to help Job discover why this was happening to Job. Why had he lost his family? Why had he lost his livelihood? Why had he lost much of his riches? Why was his body in such torment and agony? And they began to try to reason and help him, but they weren't trying to help him find answers. They already thought they knew the answers, and so they were trying to teach Job. The problem was, they were trying to teach Job something that was absolutely untrue. They had the presumption that because bad things were happening to Job, it must be because God was mad at Job. Church, can I point out to you that not every time something bad happens to you is it because God's mad at you? The Bible says it rains on the just and the unjust. There's just certain elements of life that everybody has to go to, whether you're walking with God or not. Not every bad circumstance that comes into your life is a spanking from God. But they believe that anybody that would go through a trial this big and this monumental must be not right with God. They must have sin in their life. And even though they were his close friends, they couldn't put their finger on a particular sin with Job, they knew it was there. It must be a hidden sin. It must be a presumptuous sin. It must be something like that. But Job, you wouldn't be going through this if there wasn't sin in your life. And so for chapter after chapter, his friends sit in an ash heap where he's already in a horrible situation. And they make it worse by bringing against him accusation after accusation after accusation. All the while under the pretense of trying to help their friend get over this problem. Believing that if he would just confess whatever sin he's hiding, that God would reverse all of this and turn it all around. And Job, by God's admission, was a man who lived in victory over sin. He was a man who was righteous. He was a man who was upright. He eschewed evil. And so many of you know the psalm, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. See if there be any wicked way in me. Cleanse me and lead me in the way everlasting." I'm sure Job prayed something similar to that many, many times as he's gone through this trial. But God's not bringing any sin to Job's mind that needs to be gotten right. Job is just going through a difficult time. So as his friends sit there and accuse him, he just sits there, and their words only serve to make a bad situation worse. In chapter 8, Bildad has just gone through another accusation. Bildad is a friend of Job's, and he's gone through another accusation, and they have this pretense of making God sound really good and Job sound really bad. And one thing you got to be careful about in the book of Job is that when it comes to the discourse of Job's friends, it is true that they said those things, but are what they said true? And so in times they seem to really exalt the name of God, but it's not really the worship of God or the exaltation of God. It's just, it's a pretense to put Job down. And so Job finally, in chapter 9, he gives response to some of the accusations that have taken place. The previous accusation that he's responding to immediately is that, Job, you have sinned, and because of sin, people are at odds with God. And Job says in chapter 9, verse 1, "Then Job answered and said, I know it is so of a truth." Job starts off by saying, I know that sin puts us at adversary with God, and I know I have sinned. So he's agreeing to that part of what he's being accused of. He says, I know it is so of a truth, but how should man be just with God? I want to tell you this morning, that is a question that people have asked for thousands of years. You see, you don't have to convince anybody that we've done bad things. You don't have to convince anybody that we've done things that have offended other people, that have offended God, that are even adversarial toward our own selves. I mean, sin is a present truth. David said, my sin is ever before me. And so it is with all of humanity. Humanity doesn't have to be taught that there's a difference between right and wrong. Humanity has to teach himself that there's no difference between right and wrong. It's already in there. It's already naturally in humanity because it's part of the way God made us, designed us. He built within every man a conscience and the knowledge of right and wrong, and man doesn't have to be convinced that he's done wrong. Ultimately, man doesn't have to be convinced that man's wrong puts him at odds with a God who has never done anything wrong. A holy, righteous, omniscient, omnipotent God who has no part with sin. Man knows that he is an enemy of God because of his wrongdoing. So the question that gets asked more than any other question then is, how can man be just with God? How can sinful man be reconciled with a holy God? Now, in the verses that follow in this chapter, here's what Job's going to do. Out loud, before his friends, he's going to reason this out. And before we jump into it with both feet here in a second, I want to give you one more piece of background to this. And that is, because of the time frame in which Job lived and when this book of the Bible was written, you need to understand that the gospel that you and I now know and get to read so freely in God's Word, that gospel was a mystery, is what the Bible calls it, at the time of Job. Which means that God was in the process of revealing how man could know God and be reconciled to God on a personal level, but all of the details of reconciliation, atonement, justification, all that we have in the person of Jesus Christ, that was sealed up in the Old Testament in a mystery. At this point, all man knew was that a life had to pay for a life. and that only by man's faith in what God reveals could a man ever have relationship with God. That's a very limited knowledge compared to what you and I have available every day of our lives. I mean, we still live in the United States of America, and while we cannot call it a Christian country anymore as a whole, you can still tune into a radio station and hear about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. You can still turn on a TV station and hear about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Today in this country, thousands upon thousands of people are still meeting in churches, and they're hearing about a man named Jesus who came to this earth and died on a cross and rose again from the grave. But in Job's day, those details of man being reconciled to God through Jesus were a mystery. Sealed up. Not revealed yet. You say, well, then how did men get saved in Job's day? Here's the good news. The same way you and I do. We get saved when we put our trust in the gospel message that God has revealed to us. Well, guess what? God had revealed the truth to those people as well, and they got saved when they trusted what God had revealed to them. The only difference is God hadn't revealed as much of His plan in Job's day. So there, while Job knows that there is salvation and that salvation can be known by trusting what God has revealed, Job is far from knowing all of the details of how God's going to go about doing that. Can I tell you something? If you'll stop and think about that and let that sink in, you'd have to agree with me. We are richly blessed to live when we live and where we live, that we might hear freely the whole gospel. It's all been revealed. Everything that God's going to reveal to man has been revealed in this book, and we have it, Old and New Testament. But I got to tell you, Job didn't have either. He didn't have the Old Testament. He didn't have the New Testament. He knew what had been passed down that God had shared with Adam in the garden, what God had shared with Abel that Abel ended up giving his life for, and through the line of Seth and Noah, and in those days. That's what he had by oral tradition, not a written word. And yet, his faith in what God had revealed still gave him access to have a relationship with God, but just without the details. So you're going to see that play into Job's reasoning this morning. Heavenly Father, God, I pray that You'd bless Your Word this morning, and I pray that You'd speak to our hearts as only You can. And Lord, as we look at this question that some soul might be asking right here this morning in Valley Avenue Baptist Church, how can a man be just with God? Then God, I pray that You'd help that answer to come right from the pages of Your Word, right into our heart, because we know that faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And I'm asking for Your help as I try to proclaim Your Word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So Job's been accused, and Job is agreeing with part of the accusation. Yes, I have sinned, and yes, sin does separate me from God, but how can a man be just with God? Now, I got to define a few words here in that question. One is, he says man. We're talking about man and God, and there's the assumption in this passage that man and God are not compatible. Would y'all agree with me on that this morning? Man and God are not compatible, and that's a sad thing, because man was actually created in the image of God. But what makes man and God not compatible is this thing called sin. And sin is anything that we think, say, or do that doesn't please God or breaks His laws. And all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Which means that God's holy, God's righteous, God is pure, God is altogether lovely. And because of our sin, we are tainted, we are fallen, and we have nothing to do with the God who created us. Because God is sinless, God cannot have any part with sin. And the only way man could ever be able to have fellowship and relationship with the holy God is man must be declared just in God's presence. Now, just is simply this. It's a matter of justice. Like we have the justice system in America, and what the justice system is supposed to do, sometimes it gets it right, sometimes it gets taken advantage of, but what the justice system is supposed to do is it's supposed to reconcile someone who has done wrong with society and law, which is trying to do right. That's the purpose of a justice system. It's supposed to take someone and bring it before itself. It's supposed to do so blindly and without respect to persons and look at their deeds, look at their actions, look at their intentions, and be able to make a conclusion that this person is either guiltless and should be free to go in society, or they are guilty and it should be demanded of them that they pay a penalty or a punishment or some restitution for the wrong that they've done. That's what justice is really all about. Well, look, when Job says, how can a man be just with God? He's asking a question of if man is a sinner and if God is holy, how could they ever be brought together? How could man ever pay for his sin to the point that God can now receive this individual as himself? You see, we're talking about some major things that have to be accomplished. The presence of sin has to be completely removed. I mean, it has to be made as if we never sinned in the first place. Now, this is where this word just comes in again. Because while justice is the process of making a demand of restitution for wrongdoing, justification is the process of somebody being declared to have never even participated in the wrong that they've done. Doesn't justification sound good? You say, wait a minute, you mean there's a thing called justification where I can be justified? And I like this Sunday school definition I heard when I was a little kid, but the best definition I've heard of the word justified is it's where someone is made, or I am made just if I'd never sinned before. Justified, never done the wrong that I have done. And understand that if God's going to have anything to do with Joe Decker, I have to be justified. God has to see me as though I have never done the wrongs that I know I have done. That's why Job's in this question right here. How can a man be just with God? And so he starts to reason this out. Listen to his reasoning. He says, if he will contend with him, he cannot answer him one out of a thousand. Job said, all right, here's the first option that I have to be justified before God. I could argue or fight with him. Now, that's what the word contend means. Two definitions. It could either mean to argue or to fight. So imagine this. Can you imagine somebody go, okay, so me and God are going to get in a wrestling match. And if I win, then he has to look at me like I've never done any wrongs before. And then I could be right with him. Or we could have a debate. And God's on this side and I'm on this side, and we'll have a debate. And in this debate, if I win in this debate, if I contend and I win in this debate, then God has to look at me as though I'm justified of the wrongs that I've done, and then I can be just with him and I can be right. So that's literally what Job is going to reason out loud. Now, some of you are already smiling because you know this is not going to hold up to reason. I mean, some of you actually laughed out loud when I said we're going to have a wrestling match with God. We're talking about God here. I can't stand the fact that sometimes God is called the man upstairs, because God is so high and holy and so much above His creation. He should never be likened unto a man like you and I are. He is not someone that we can go toe-to-toe with and think we can even get a good jab in on Him. No, no, He is God. He's all-powerful. Job's going to go on to say in a minute, if I speak of strength, lo, He is strong. Well, what do you mean? Well, look, let's just take it a little bit at a time here. What about this debate here, this argument? He said, well, He cannot answer him one out of a thousand. So here's how the debate would go. God would bring up a contention, and I couldn't say a word. And God would bring up another point, I would have no answer. That's how it would go. How am I going to answer God one out of a thousand? Not even a chance. Why? Because He, speaking of God, is wise in heart and mighty in strength, who hath hardened Himself against Him and hath prospered. You want to talk about how strong God is? Anybody want to fight God? Well, here's what God can do. Which removeth the mountains, and they know not. So God could just take a swipe, and mountains are gone, and never even felt a thing. That's how mighty God is. He says, which overturneth them in His anger, which shaketh the earth out of her place, and the pillars thereof tremble, which commandeth the sun, and it riseth not, and sealeth up the stars, which alone spreadeth out the heavens, and treadeth upon the waves of the sea, which maketh Arcturus, Orion, and Pleiades, and the chambers of the south. Anybody in here make stars? Put them in the sky? Let them burn at millions of degrees? I didn't look it up. I don't know how hot they burn. I just know it's hot. No, you and I didn't do that, but God did it and named them all. Gave each one of them a name. He says, which doeth great things past finding out, yea, and wonders without number. Lo, He goeth by me, and I see Him not. He passeth on also, but I perceive Him not. Job says, how would I fight Him? I can't even see Him. How could I land a punch if I can't even perceive where He is? He's God. He's not like us. We cannot contend with Him. We can't argue with Him. We can't fight with Him. We're not going to win that. He says, verse 12, behold, He taketh away. Who can hinder Him? Who will say unto Him, what doest thou? If God will not withdraw His anger, the proud helpers do stoop under Him. How much less shall I answer Him and choose out my words to reason with Him? Whom though I were righteous, yet would I not answer, but I would make supplication to my judge. If I had called and He had answered me, yet would I not believe that He had hearkened unto my voice. In other words, he says, how can I, a sinful man, be smart enough to bring about conclusions that are going to impress God? That's just not going to work. But I'll tell you this morning, there's a lot of people that think they're going to defeat God with their intellect. We live in a society right now in America that is becoming so intellectual and philosophical that we think we're going to overcome God by how smart we can be and how technological we can be. And man, don't you know we can do this and we can clone and we've got all this medical capability and technology and all this kind of stuff and we are really evolving. But we're not. Because we're nothing compared to God. Nor could we stand before Him and give Him an answer for our wrongs. As a matter of fact, if we called and He answered, it would be so amazing to us, we wouldn't be able to say a word to Him. That's what Job said. Verse 17, for He breaketh me with a tempest and multiplieth my wounds without cause. He will not suffer me to take my breath, but filleth me with bitterness. If I speak of strength, lo, he is strong. And if of judgment, who shall set me a time to plead? So all of these verses, leading all the way up to verse number 19, are Job just reasoning out loud, fighting or arguing against God will never give me an upper hand. It will never make me just with Him. So he drops that. And he goes on to the next possibility. Verse 20. If I justify myself. And I got to tell you, I don't know of people lining up to fight God in hand-to-hand combat. I don't know of many people that are trying to make themselves just before God by taking God on one-on-one. Whether it be in a physical altercation or a battle of wits in a public debate. I don't see that happening. But this next thing that Job brings up, I see it all the time. If I justify myself. And you know what? We as people, we get good at that. We get good at justifying ourselves. Self-justification has become an art form where we go, well, look, I know this is what I did, and yeah, I agree that was wrong, but this was my intention, and all of a sudden, we justify ourselves based upon our intentions and not our actions. And so in our mind, it doesn't matter that we hurt someone. It doesn't matter that we offended God. It doesn't matter because, well, that's not what I intended to do. But let me tell you something. With God, that doesn't make any difference. Sin is still sin. And we can have all of our excuses lined up, and we can have all of our justifications lined up, but I got news for you. One day, every one of us will stand before the judge of all the earth, and all of the self-justification that we could come up with will not matter in that day. Because self-justification does not change anyone's standing with God the smallest amount. We're still sinners. He's still holy. It doesn't matter what our intentions were. It doesn't matter what our excuses are. I know there's all kinds of preaching today that kind of paints this picture where one day you're going to stand at the gate of heaven and make some kind of reasoning to St. Peter whether he lets you in the gates of heaven or not. And by the way, that used to just be in bad jokes. But now that's crept into theology. And not in the Bible. St. Peter is never the gatekeeper of heaven anywhere in the Bible. And there's not an angel that stands there at the door of heaven saying, why should I let you in? That's not a thing. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. When this life is over, you're either going to be with God or separated from God. Those are the only two options. There's not a time where you go, okay, yes, I know. And you're standing on, can you see it? You're standing on these clouds, these big pearly gates before you. Here's an angel at a little cloud podium or something like that. You know, and he's saying, let me hear your story. And you sit there and go, well, look, I know I did some bad things, but if you'll just let me explain to you how that all went down and why that happened that way, I think you'll be understanding. And you'll let me in. And I'm just telling you this morning, that's not in the Bible. Anybody who's made just with God must do so in this life, or there is not the opportunity to do so in the next. And if we go through this life just simply excusing ourselves and justifying our own sins that we know deep down are offensive to God, I'm telling you that your justifications only go as far as your own imagination. They have nothing to do with your relationship with God. They don't change your relationship with God. They don't make it better. all the reasoning and excuses in the world do not work with God. And that's why Job reasons, if I justify myself, mine own mouth shall condemn me. If I say I am perfect, it shall also prove me perverse. Though I were perfect, yet would I not know my soul. I would despise my life. This is one thing, therefore I said it. He destroyeth the perfect and the wicked. He's talking about in their own sight. If God has to be just toward all sin, it doesn't make any difference how a person views themselves. It doesn't make any difference if a person thinks they're a good person. God has to be just toward sin. You know how many preachers today in quote-unquote Christian churches preach a theology of salvation that really comes down to something like this, that one day when you get to heaven, God takes all your good and He puts it on this side of the scale, and He takes your bad and He puts it on this side, and if your good outweighs your bad, then you get to go. When what the Bible really teaches is that, if you could just imagine, like I had a blank sheet of paper up here, and there's not a mark on the whole thing, and that would represent what holiness really is. It's not about how much of the page we blacken that keeps us from being able to be with God. If our page doesn't look like His page, He can't accept us. Which means this, the whole page could be black, or there could be one tiny speck. And that one tiny speck would be enough to violate the holiness of God to where we couldn't go. We couldn't be with Him. We couldn't spend eternity in His presence. We couldn't walk with Him day by day. Because we've got to understand, God is holy. And Job understood that. And that comes into his reasoning. And he says, look, it doesn't make any difference how good or bad of a person I am. God's justice is the same toward all sin. He says, if the scourge slays suddenly, verse 23, he will laugh at the trial of the innocent. The earth is given into the hand of the wicked. He covereth the faces of the judges thereof. If not, where and who is he? Now my days are swifter than a post. They flee away. They see no good. They are passed away as the swift ships, as the eagle that hasteth to the prey. If I say I will... Let me just stop right there. So Job is saying that in the course of my life, it is not about good and bad, because if we're looking around at circumstances in people's life, circumstances are no judge of whether a person is right with God or not. They're no judge. As a matter of fact, there was a man named Asaph who wrote some psalms. And in one psalm in the Bible, Asaph wrote, he said, my feet were almost gone. I had almost slipped when I considered the prosperity of the wicked. So here's Asaph. Get this picture. Asaph's over here, and he's trying to live as holy of a life as he can. He's trying to live a righteous life. He's trying to honor God. And he's going through difficulty after difficulty, trial after trial. And he looks out here and he sees people living in open wickedness, but they are successful. And they're prosperous. And they got everything the heart could want. And Asaph said, I looked at them, and I looked at the way I was living my life and the self-denial, and I looked at how successful they were. And Asaph says, I almost gave up on the whole thing and went and did what they did, because I thought, what's the point? There was one thing that kept Asaph from doing that. He said, I went into the sanctuary of the Lord, and he heard some preaching. And in that preaching, he was reminded that the end of the way they're living is not the end that he wants. So he's better off to continue living how he's living for the end that gets to be blessed by God than to live like they're living and have the end of destruction that they're headed for. And he was reminded about that. I'm just going to tell you, comparing yourselves among yourselves is not wise. Do not justify what is right and wrong based upon the immediate consequences. Because sometimes you can do wrong and seem to be rewarded for it. And you can do right and seem to be punished for it. But it's not the immediate consequences that dictate right and wrong. It's God in heaven. And so Job said, there's no way I can justify myself. Forget that. What's next? Verse 27. Here's another one we see a lot of today. If I say, I will forget my complaint, I will leave off my heaviness and comfort myself. So if I'm under the guilt of sin, and I realize I can't fight with God, I can't argue with God, I can't justify myself, I know what I'll do. I'll just forget it all. I'll just forget about it. You know what? If I forget about it, then it's gone, right? Let me ask y'all something. Does forgetting about something make it go away? No. That's what I wish I could tell to every drunkard that's out there. Just because you get drunk and for a few moments don't remember all your trials and problems that you're running from, it doesn't mean the trials and problems have gone away. And chances are, once you're sober again, they're still there and possibly even worse than they were before. Forgetting our sinful ways and our sinful problems, forgetting them does not eliminate them. And Job says, if I say that I'm just going to forget about it, forget about my complaint, leave off my heaviness and comfort myself, I am afraid of all my sorrows. Why? Because I know that Thou will not hold me innocent. Job said, I might forget about them, God, but You won't. You still know about them. Man, there are so many things in this world that people are pursuing after in an effort to just bury the guilt of their sin. And I understand it's impossible for man to live a fruitful life under the guilt of sin. That's why God made salvation possible. Not so that we would forget our sin only to have to deal with the consequences later on. But here's the greatest blessing. God made a way that not only, even though we might never forget our sin in this life, watch this, God says He forgets our sin. Now let me ask you this morning, which one would you rather? Would you rather forget your sin and God still remember it? Or would you rather go on in life having to remember your sin, but have the peace of knowing that God's forgotten about it? And Job said, if I forget my sin, I'm afraid of the sorrow that would come into my life later on, because I know, God, that You would not hold me innocent. Verse number 29, if I be wicked, why then labor I in vain? Boy, there's a lot of people that realize the guilt of their sin and they just set out on a mission. You know what it is? Well, I'm just going to do good then. I'm going to labor. I'm going to work. I mean, I'm really going to show God that I mean business. But let me tell you, no amount of good that you can do will ever atone for sin that's already on your record. So Job said, if I be wicked, why then labor I in vain? If I wash myself with snow water. Y'all know how clean snow water is? So snow water is melted snow that has filtered off the melt on top of a mountain, flowed down through the rocks, and comes out in a spring down below. So think about this. From the first perspective, snow's already clean because there's no purification system greater than the distillation that takes place with evaporation and then falling through the atmosphere. I mean, snow water, we're talking about clean, clean water. So I take the cleanest water on earth, and I wash myself with that water, and I make my hands never so clean, he says. Yet shalt thou plunge me in the ditch, and mine own clothes shall abhor me. You know why? Because no amount of physical washing and cleansing can do anything about the guilt and presence of sin within. You know how many times in 18 years of pastoring, I've dealt with young people that have made sinful choices with their life. And as soon as they had made that sinful choice, they've told me this. I've heard this so many times. They've just gotten in the shower for like an hour or two. Like that was just going to wash it away. And after 2 hours of showering, it doesn't change a thing. There are people that have committed murder, and then upon the realization of the guilt of that, they just try to clean everything and clean up the site, clean up themselves, wash everything away, remove any kind of evidence of any involvement at all. But one thing they can't wash away is that guilt. It's still there. And you and I know exactly what that guilt is all about. Because we've had that guilt. We've been under the weight of that guilt. Finally, Job comes to this conclusion in verse number 32. He says, "For he," speaking of God, "is not a man as I am, that I should answer him and we should come together in judgment." Listen this morning. This is one of the greatest acknowledgments you need to make if you want to be a person who understands the truth. God is not like us. You can't just go to God and make a case and God says, "Okay, fine. I hear what you're saying and yep. I'll let you off. No problem." As a matter of fact, a sinner cannot even access God's presence because God is so holy and man is sinful. And I'm not talking about like the worst sinner you can think of. I'm talking about anybody who has ever done anything to violate the law of God is separated from Him. And cannot even have access to His presence. And Job acknowledges, how can a man be just with God if God's not a man like I am that we could actually come together in judgment? Then a thought occurred to Job. Well, there would be one way. And this was a way used in ancient time to settle disputes. There would be one way. And that is if there was a daysman. How many of you used the word daysman in your vocabulary this last week? No, it's not a very used word. As a matter of fact, when I first read that word, I thought, I gotta go look that up. I'm not sure what he's talking about there. What is a daysman? Well, a daysman is simply this. A daysman is somebody who has open access to this party and also open access to this party so that while this party and this party can never have access to one another, a daysman is a go-between. A daysman is somebody who in ancient times, they could go over here. When this guy wasn't speaking to that guy, the daysman could go over here and say, "Hey, we need to kind of bring this to a reconciliation, so what do you think about here? I mean, I need some kind of terms to giving so that y'all can come back together." This guy hears the terms and then he runs over here and he talks to this guy and he says, "All right, now look, I talked to him and here's the terms." And this guy says, "I ain't accepting those terms. He's out of his mind. You tell him it's going to have to be this way." And then he runs back over here and he says, "Okay, now this is what he said. This is his response." And so this is the guy that's going back and forth between two parties that cannot even be in the same place. But there's one person who can lay his hand on this guy and lay his hand on this guy and act as a go-between between them. And he's called a daysman. We do know a little bit about this. We would call it an attorney. I don't know if you know this, but when you go to court, you can't just walk up to the bench and talk to the judge. He's the judge. And if your name's on the docket, you're the accused, the perpetrator, the criminal, whatever you want to call it. And you can't just walk up there and go, so judge, let's get this thing figured out. Because he's going to say, contempt of court, and now there's more charges against you. You don't have access to just walk right up to me and say whatever you want to say. Well, if that's the case in the American judicial system, how much more is that true when we're talking about the judge is the God of all the universe, holy and righteous, and we're sinners? We don't have access to just walk up and say, all right, God, let's get this thing settled. Not going to happen. And Job's trying to rationalize here. How can a man be just with God? God is not a man like I am, that we could sit down together in judgment. And then watch what Job says in verse 33. Neither is there any daysman betwixt us that might lay his hand upon us both. Now, here's the thing. Based upon what God had revealed in Job's time about how man could be just with God, the mystery of salvation was not yet opened. In the Old Testament, there were things that God gave to the prophets that they desired to look into, but didn't fully understand. But you and I have had the mystery unfolded. You and I know how a man can be just with God, even though everything that Job reasoned and contended is true. He was right about all of it except for one thing. And if I could, I would run back thousands of years, bust up into that ash heap where Job is sitting and say, but Job, wait just a second. You know what I'd tell him? There is a daysman. There is a go-between. Yes, God is not a man like us. No, we cannot contend with Him. We can't fight with Him. We can't justify ourselves. We can't cleanse ourselves. We can't wash ourselves. We can't make ourselves ready to be in God's presence. And yes, He's not a man like us that we can sit down and work it out. But here's what God did. God took His Son and He sent Him to earth in the form of sinful man, yet without sin. And God was able, through Christ, to touch man and lay His hand upon man with one hand, and yet never surrendered His deity. The whole time He lived an earthly life, He was still as much God as He always was in eternity past. And so now God became man and lived the human experience and suffered as men suffer, but not for His own sins, but for the sins of you and me and all of mankind. And when He died on that cross, He took the penalty for my sin and your sin. And when they laid Him in that grave, He led captivity captive. He opened up heaven to the sinner, that through Jesus Christ, mankind could now be reconciled to God. Mankind could now walk with God. Mankind could now fellowship with God. Why? Because there's one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And Job would call Him the daysman. If Job had known about Him, he would have understood, wait a minute, that's how God's going to fix this whole thing. Because God's going to provide a daysman who will become a man and suffer for mankind and take the punishment of their sin. But then He's going to ascend to sit at the right hand of the Father on high, where Hebrews says, I love this, He ever liveth to make intercession for us. So watch what happens. September 14th, 1979 was a great day in my life. It was the day I was born. and I was born a sinner. My spirit was already dead, separated from God. I was a sinner by nature, and very soon after that, I became a sinner by choice. I started showing my little sin nature. Anybody in here that's got kids know exactly what I'm talking about. That little sin nature comes out. And I heard a preacher say one time that with your little angels that you're raising, as the legs get longer, the wings get shorter. And they become less and less little angels. Why? Because we're sinners by nature, and very quickly we become sinners by choice. And we offend the righteousness of God. I was thankful to be brought up in a Christian home where we had devotions, and I heard about my sin. I heard about Jesus Christ. I heard that there was a God who loved me. I heard it in Sunday school. I heard it in preaching messages in church. And I'm telling you, there's no greater thing you can do for a child than bring them up in church and in a Christian home where they can know about Jesus Christ. But something unique happened with me when I was 5 years old, sitting in a service about three rows back. I don't remember what the preacher preached on, but I remember this, that night I knew that I was a sinner. And all of this that I'd heard about, of sin and salvation and things like that, now all of a sudden it wasn't just talking about people. It was talking about one person. It was talking about me. I was a sinner. I had offended God. I was separated from God. I was on my way to hell. That night during invitation time, I tugged on my mom's skirt. And I looked up and I said, "Mom, I want to be saved." And she had me go up front where my dad was on staff at the church, and he was waiting for people to respond up front. And he took his Bible and we knelt down at the front pew. And he opened it up and he showed me verses I'd already learned in Sunday school, but we walked through these verses. "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. For God commendeth His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." And that night, as a five-year-old boy in simple, childlike faith, I said, "God, I know I'm a sinner. I believe Jesus died for my sin and rose again from the grave. And I'm asking You to forgive me and save me." And that night, He took my sin away. And He washed me with the blood that He shed for me on the cross of Calvary. And I didn't understand all the doctrine, and I didn't understand all the theology, and I would have a lot more to grow. That's why, though, God said, "Suffer little children to come unto Me." That's why God said to the religious leaders of His day, "Unless you come as one of these children, you cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven." Because salvation isn't about how much we know and how much intellect we have. It's about understanding that we've sinned against God, and the only way we can be forgiven is through a mediator, Jesus Christ. And that night, I trusted in Jesus to be my Savior, and He saved me. He forgave me. He filled my heart with peace. I couldn't wait to tell anybody and everybody that was settled in my life. I knew that my sins were forgiven. I was set free. I was made just with God. And sure enough, I found out later that Romans 5 says that being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. I just want to say to Job that I can't. Job already knows, by the way. Since I can't tell Job, can I tell you this morning? There is a daysman. There is one who can lay His hand upon both. There is one who can bridge the gap between you as a sinner and God's holiness. And His name is Jesus Christ. He died on the cross for you. He rose again from the grave to prove his victory and his power over death and sin. And he lives and he reigns today to be your Savior. And if you've never trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, I beg you, would today be the day? Wouldn't you like to get that settled? Wouldn't you like to know, I have an advocate before God. I've got an attorney. I've got one who speaks for me, who answers for me. I could never do that before God by myself, but I have one who goes before me, and His name is Jesus. He died for me. He rose again. He's seated at the right hand of the Father, and He's my advocate. I'll finish with this verse, 1 John chapter 2, verse number 2. He says, "And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." Jesus died for everyone. His death satisfied the justice of God for all sin. All you need to do is accept Christ as your Savior by faith. He will forgive you. He will save you. He will make you His child. And if you've not made that decision, today's the day. Would you bow your head and close your eyes? Nobody looking around. Father, I don't know if there's the hearts of the people that are gathered here this morning. Lord, I don't know who knows for sure that they're saved. And Lord, who has never trusted in Jesus Christ for salvation? I don't know. But God, You do and they do. And Lord, I pray that You would take Your word and the record of a man who reasoned it out. How can a man be just with God? Well, we certainly can't go toe-to-toe with You, God. You're God. We cannot expect any advantage over You in any whit. Lord, we cannot justify ourselves. We cannot cleanse ourselves. We cannot reason our way into Your presence. Lord, there has to be a go-between. And I thank You for Jesus, who came, died, and lives again to be just that. And Lord, if there's somebody here today that needs to trust Jesus as Savior, God, I pray that You'd give them the courage in just a moment to stand and step out from where they're seated, Lord, and come to this altar and let somebody take Your word in which You cannot lie and show them how based upon what You said, not we say, but based upon what You said, that they can leave here today knowing their sin is forgiven and that they have the gift of eternal life. Help us, I pray. Bless this invitation, I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you